James 4, verse 1 is where we're going to start. In our daily bread, it recorded this, but it was during World War II. By the way, if you don't know, today's the day that Pearl Harbor was bombed and brought us into the war. So in World War II, Hitler commanded all the religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the brethren assemblies, half complied, half refused. As time proceeded, the ones who agreed and went along with it, complied, life was a lot easier for them. For those who didn't comply, they faced harsh persecution. At least one person from nearly every family had someone die in a concentration camp. So when the war was over, there was a deep bitterness and division in the brethren assemblies because half complied and half refused to comply. They knew that between the groups, the leaders knew that something had to be done. So they finally decided to go out and have a meeting in order out in the wilderness, basically, in order to seek God. And so they decided to heal it. They met at this quiet retreat. Several days go by, each person focusing on themselves and praying and seeking the Lord, examining their own hearts, and then they came together. Well, Francis Schaeffer, who is a philosopher, he said, he's the one that recorded this, he asked what happened after they came back together, and they said, "We were just one." He said, "What do you mean you were just one?" He said, "After dealing with our own sinful heart, after dealing with our own bitterness, our own hatred," he said, "the love of God was poured out in our hearts and we just became one." So he went on to record that the love of God filling the hearts of the believers dissipated or dissolved the hatred they had for one another. So that's a pretty good story, and that ties right into our message today in James 4, starting in verse 1. If you were here last Sunday, you know that Paul pointed out that disunity happens, and disunity happened in the Corinthian church. Disunity happens in organizations. We're not exempt from that. And so the question is, here in James 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the questions are, what causes a quarrel? A quarrel can be a war, a conflict within the church. So what causes that? What causes fights, discord, or disunity in the body? So it says, among you, when the body of Christ turns on itself and it begins working against itself, begins fighting each other, then these are questions that need to be asked. Why are these things happening? Well, James points it out and he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the answer is, it is within you, each of you and me. It is within us. And so the outward conflict that you see is only a sign or a symptom of something deeper within each of us. And so whenever your passions and your desires rise up in you, then that creates a problem. And so the problem is within each of us. One church I pastored, I noticed that there was a group of young men, and they were younger than me, but they were probably in their late 20s, early 30s, and they all got involved in the fire department, the volunteer fire department. And I mean, that thing took off like a rocket. It was booming. And then all of a sudden, discord, disunity, fussing and fighting and on and on. And anyway, I thought, boy, that thing's about to fall apart. Well, all of those young men left the fire department and they showed up at church. And I heard them say, oh, that fire department, this, that, someone's in control, shouldn't be in control, blah, blah, blah. I didn't say anything. I had nothing to do with the fire department. I just listened. Well, several months go by. Next thing you know, the same group was upset with the church. The preacher this, the music guy that, the youth this, and on. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. Well, they left the church and they went to the little community center that we had. And they got involved in a community center. 3, 4, 5 months go roll along, and then all of a sudden, they're upset with the community center because of this or that, so forth, so on. So guess where they went? Back to the fire department. Give the fire department another chance to get it right. And so I began to realize that it wasn't the fire department, it wasn't the church, it wasn't the community center, it was that group of people, and the problem was within them. And that's what you see, and that's what James is pointing out, is the problem is not the church, the body of Christ, the problem is the individuals who have passions and desires that well up in them, and instead of dealing with that, they try to force it and run with it, and that's what causes disunity. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's what James is telling us in verse 2, is when your desire, that is when you crave, when you lust, when you covet something, then, and it could be anything. It could be power, status, recognition, popularity. It could be anything. Whatever it is that you crave, and when you start having these cravings or these desires that well up in you, and he says, you don't have, your internal desires are not met or they're not fulfilled. So what do? He says, you murder. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I don't know that they're literally were killing each other here, what James is pointing out. I mean, that happens. You hear about it all the time. But I think he's probably referencing anger. And possibly could be killing each other. More likely, anger rising up. And you say, ah, anger's not too bad. Well, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, in verse 21. He said this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So in this verse, Jesus equates anger and murder. You say, ah, that's stretching it, preacher. Well, I got another verse for you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the Bible is clear that anger is the same as murder. You may not physically kill them, but whenever you move in anger, that you are actually guilty. And it is the beginning stages of murder. And so in God's eyes, you're already guilty. And so that's why James says here that they're possibly, you know, committing murder because they don't have their internal desires met. They don't get what they want, and so they're willing to murder. And it could be, of course, anger. It could be destroying somebody's reputation or their character or so forth and so on. So murder is one problem. And then verse 2 also points out that you covet and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. So he says you covet, that is you desire earnestly. You have this internal passion that's rising up in you, and you cannot seem to get it met. And so when you begin coveting, that leads to further jealousy. And so you cannot obtain, you're unsuccessful in reaching what it is that you so desire. And so that failure leads to more jealousy. And so perhaps you're seeing others achieve something that you want to achieve, and it's just not happening. Whether it's in church or out in a job field, and it's just not happening. And so it causes something to happen inside of you, and it says you go on to fight and quarrel. Back to verse 1, the cycle all over again, war and discord. So you don't get, so you fight and you war. One church I pastored, there was a group that come running to the front and they wanted to do something. I don't even remember what it was, but they began pushing this idea. The leadership of the church said, no, we're not going to do that. They all got mad. A bunch of them left the church, started dragging the leaders through the mud and, you know, so forth and so on. How the church don't, they're not a church anymore, blah, blah, blah. This went on for a while. Well, anyway, we had an elder change. He got a new elder. Guess who shows up at the first meeting? This whole group comes running back to the front, pushing the same idea. They told them no a second time. They blew up, got mad, a bunch of them left again. They started dragging the church through the mud again. And then the team that they were wanting to do this through had a team leader change. Guess who shows up at the next team meeting? The same group. And I began watching that group, and over the years, every time there was a leadership change, they would come marching to the front to push this idea that had been turned down over and over and over, but they would not take no. I ended up leaving as the pastor. The next day I left, this group marched to the front and tried it again. They told them no. They hired a new pastor. Here they come again. No. That pastor left. Here they come again. They've gone through numerous pastors, and the same group will not give it up. They keep pushing to the front, trying to get something that they keep telling them, no, we're not doing that. Get it out there. Because, as James says, this is welling up inside of them and their desires and their passions, and they actually think that they know what ought to be done rather than submit to what God is doing. And so this cycle, war and discord, just keeps repeating itself over and over. And it all stems back to this eternal desire that's built up within each of us. So, question is, why do you not have? Look what he says here in verse 2. He says, you cannot obtain, so you fight, quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And that's not talking about asking the church. That's talking about asking God in prayer. You do not have because you're not seeking God in prayer. So why do you not have? Because you're not praying about it. You may have a reason that you think you deserve it. Others may think you deserve it. Others may be pushing you in that direction. Going back to identify the internal problem within people that, you know, they don't know. God's the one who's leading. He's the one who knows. And simply, they're not praying and they're not asking. And when they do pray, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you either aren't asking, or you're asking and you're not receiving because you're asking with the wrong motives. If you've been around church very long, you know that people will take their selfish desires and they wrap it up in the holy wrapper of prayer and throw it out there. And God is not a fool. I'm telling you, God is not a fool. He is not going to fall for that. So here's the thing, is what is right and what is wrong? You know, if one group pulls one direction, another group pulls another direction, who's right? Which side is God on? Have you ever asked that? Is God over here on this side, or is God over here on this side? I've heard that in churches. I knew one church that split over a community event. They had a war within the community. And next thing you know, the church was split right down the middle, for and against. And they would go over there, "I can't believe you're sitting over here." "Well, that's where I always sit." "Well, this is the side who's for whatever the community was trying to do." "Oh, I didn't know that." So they jump up and get over here and split the church over something that had nothing to do with the church. So here's what I like to do. This is one of my favorite verses. Is Joshua 5. And it starts, we're going to look at verse 13. But Joshua is a brand new leader. And Joshua is getting ready to lead the people into battle. And Moses is gone. And so Joshua is the guy. And so they're fixing to go to war at Jericho. And here's what happens in verse 13. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and he behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" In other words, Joshua saw a guy and he says, "Which side are you on? Are you with Israel or are you with Jericho?" Don't we do that? You have an issue, which side are you on? And it goes as far as the political parties. Which side are you on? It can be community events. Which side are you on? And we try to get people on one side or the other. Within church, which side should they be on? Here's what was said, verse 14. He asked, "What side are you on?" He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. "Are you for us or are you against us?" He said, "No, I'm not either." This is the commander of the Lord's army. He says, "I'm not either for Israel, nor am I for Jericho." So what is he, Switzerland? He's in the middle. He's neutral. So what is he talking about? He says, "I'm not either one. I'm here in order to make sure the will of God is taken care of." So in other words, it ain't a matter of if you're on my side or you're on their side. If you want to be right, you get on the side of God. And when you're on God's side and you're marching in the will of God, then you are right. And that's what he said. The commander of the Lord's army says, "I am here to make sure God's will is done. So it ain't me on your side or their side. You get in line with me. I'm the commander of the Lord's army." And I want to tell you, that's exactly what he's telling us as a church. If you want to be right with God as a church, you get in the will of God. And then you'll be marching with God. Then you'll be right. It's not this side or that side or whatever. It is doing the will that God has laid out and enacting that will. His will is going to be done. He's going to make sure of that. If you're in the way, you're going to be taken out by God's will. If you're with him, he's going to carry you along and you're going to march right along with him. So it's not about one side or the other. It's about all of us dealing with our internal problem and getting on the same page as the Lord and marching with him. That's very powerful. So when you pray, don't ask something because you want it. Surrender to the will of the Lord and ask because it's something he wants. Notice what he says here in verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James calls them adulterous people. Adultery is a person who is married, but they have a relationship with someone other than whom they're married to. Right? So why is he calling them adulterous? Well, you and I, and as James is pointing out to them, you're supposed to be in a relationship with God. You're to be in a relationship with God through Jesus, who died on the cross for you, provided a means of salvation. You were saved. You surrendered to Him. And so He bought you. You belong to Him. You're in relationship to Him. But yet He says you're committing adultery because you're going out and you're trying to be in the world as well, a friend of the world. And so you're trying to be in relationship with the other things that you shouldn't be. So He says that is adultery. And He goes on to say, not only is it adultery, but it is enmity with God. You become an enemy of God. You probably experienced this or seen it anyway. If you hadn't experienced it, you have a couple, man and a woman, can get together. They can be in love and things can be going great. And then one of them finds out the other one committed adultery. And all of a sudden, it seems like almost overnight, war begins. No longer are they in love. There's bitterness, there's hatred, and they start working against each other. That's what's happening here. Whenever you step outside to a different relationship other than with God, you have just set yourself up as His enemy, and He's going to deal with it. So you can't be a friend of the world and walk with God as well. So He says in verse 5, "Do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealousy over the Spirit that He has made dwell in us?" So it is very clear here that we ought to recognize the purpose of Scripture in your life. It's easy to sit around here and look at other people and say, "Well, I hope they're listening. Somebody go over and nudge them." Or be in a Bible study and look around and say, "Oh, he's talking to that person or that person." No. The Scripture is for you. You apply it to your life. It is personal. Whenever you see Scripture, it ought to apply to your situation and to your life. And so instead of looking around wondering if other people are listening, you ought to be focusing on what is God saying to me? How does this verse apply to me? And then it becomes reality. Says he yearns over, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that dwells within you. This is a summary of multiple verses that God is a jealous God, that the Holy Spirit is given in order to make you holy, to sanctify you, to lead, guide, to convict. And so here he's saying through this summary is that the Holy Spirit is within you, and the Holy Spirit is pointing out your internal conflicts, your selfishness, your jealousy. The Holy Spirit is trying to pull you out of that and make you Christ-like, godly, committed to God. So literally within each of us is a war. And there's a war between spiritual things and carnal or fleshy things. And so there's this war that's taking place in us. And that's what he's pointing out here. And the Holy Spirit is working, trying to get you to be fully committed to the Lord. And he says in verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." I like that it starts with "but." I've given you all the bad news, but remember who you're dealing with. God gives more grace. Something you can't earn, something you can't merit. God shows you favor for whatever reason. We know we don't deserve it. Every time God blesses us with something good, we know we're not worthy. We know we don't deserve it, but God gives it to us and it's free. And so you're dealing with God. But notice what he says here in this verse. It says that God opposes the proud. This word "oppose" is a military term to go to war. So in other words, whenever you set yourself up in pride, that is putting yourself above others, thinking you know it all, or you got it all together, or you're the one, you're the guru, the expert, whatever. Whenever you start setting yourself up that way, God opposes that. He is set against that. I don't know about you. I've been around a few prideful people. I didn't like being around them. I just don't like being around prideful people. But God doesn't like it at all. But instead, he says he gives grace to the humble. Those who are lowly, those who walk in humility, God will place favor upon you. So basically, he's giving you two different attitudes here. You can walk around all puffed up in pride, thinking you've got it all together and you know everything, and just come ask me and I'll fix it and I'll do it and I'll tell you how to do it and I'll make you a better person, blah, 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 that God is opposed to. Or you can walk in humility. I don't know all the answers. I don't know how to solve your issue, but God does, and you walk in humility, and God gives grace to those who are walking in humility. So here's the biggie. How do you fix, when you get in a mess, how do you fix it? I want to tell you what we're about to look at is some of the most powerful scriptures that you're ever going to look at. Because in verses 7, 8, and 9, James gives us 10 commands in how to fix your mess. 10 commands. He's identified it. Paul identified it. And now he's going to give you the solution of how to move in unity and how to resolve conflict. Starts in verse 7. He says this: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, first of all, the very first command, which, by the way, every time you're given a command, it is a verb within the Greek language, which is an action word, so it requires you to do something. So this is an action word. The very first command is submit yourself to God. That's personal. It doesn't matter who you're in conflict with. You have to submit to God. You must do the action. Somewhere, someplace, you need to submit yourself to God. Whether you fall on this altar, or whether you're in your living room, or in your truck, or out in a pasture, somewhere, you submit to God. You bow to God, and you let Him have His reign with you. Second command, which is action again, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Take a stand against the devil. We discussed some of this in Bible study this morning. But here you, first of all, submit to God. Second command is resist the devil. In other words, stop listening to him. He's a liar. Why would you want to listen to anything he has to say? And you hear it all the time. The devil will get in this ear and he'll start whispering stuff and you start thinking, oh, that may be right. And then you come over here and the devil whispers something else in your ear and you think, oh, that may be right. And the phones will be working off the hook. People will be calling one another. And I want to tell you, stop listening to the devil. Put a stop to it. I'm not going to listen to that any longer. And put a stop to it. Resist the devil. Now, notice what it says here in verse 7. This is going to pop up a couple of times. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it almost gives the idea here, the and indicating that if you do A, then B will follow. So if you do A, which is resist the devil, then B will follow, he will flee from you. So if you resist, that's your action, he is going to flee. You know what? If you say, I'm not going to listen to the devil anymore, he's not going to hang around, he's not going to hold you down and force you to listen to him. You know why he continues talking? It's because people listen to him. That's right. You have someone call you up. You remember the old days when you had party lines? And a couple of the old ladies in the community would be on the party line and nobody could make a phone call because they wouldn't get off the party line. And if you ever pick it up, we used to pick it up and we'd eavesdrop, and, you know, we'd listen. And you'd hear them talk about everything and everybody. And that was the last generation's social media was a party line. And they'd be talking about everything. And so if you say, hey, we used to have to do that. Get on there and say, excuse me, I really need to make an important phone call. Could y'all get off the phone? And a lot of times they say, oh, I hang up. Well, I'm sure they're on the other end listening. Oh, what's this important phone call he's going to make? You know? So that was the old social media of the past. And so if you stop listening here, they're going to quit talking. The devil's going to quit talking. So don't expect the devil to leave if you're entertaining those thoughts. I'm telling you, if you're entertaining those thoughts, he's not going to leave. And the devil is always, always right in the middle of disunity. He loves it. And so he'll be right there. So then you get to verse 8. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here he says, the third command, which is action upon you, draw near to God. You personally have to come to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but people who are in sin a lot of times run from the Lord. I've had people who were regular in church, and all of a sudden they disappear. You call them, they won't answer. You go by their house, they won't open the door. You finally get them cornered somewhere and you start talking to them and they got caught up in some sin and they don't want to come. They don't want to be before God because they're under conviction. So he is saying, draw near, come to him. You personally have to make the decision to come. And then back to our same scenario, if you do A, then B will happen. Notice he says, draw near to God, and God will draw near you. Whenever you make the move to come to God, you don't have to have it all right, but when you make the move to come to him and you say, I need help, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm hurting, I'm whatever, when you make the move to come to God, God will make the move to draw near you. He will meet you. That is a fact. God will act. He will act. He will meet you. Now, there is a proper way to come to God. And he says that right here in this verse, which leads us to the fourth command. The next action is to cleanse your hands, you sinners. So cleanse your hands. You're guilty. It's just like going out working. The other day, I went out and I had to work on my generator. And I had to pull the gas line. I had gas on me. I had some grease on me. I could go in there and scrub. I couldn't get the smell of gas off of my hands. You've probably been there. I had to scrub to get grease off of me. My hands were stained because of that. And the same with sin. Whenever you start committing sin, then that's why it says cleanse your hands. You're guilty. You're stained with sin. And the only way to resolve that is to bring it to God. So you draw near to him by confessing those sins, by saying, here it is, I did it, I don't know how to get out of it, help me. And then the second thing, which is the fifth command, he says here in verse 8, is purify your hearts. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. So the fifth command in action is purify your hearts, which the root word in Greek for purify your hearts is holy, which means set apart. So in other words, you need to set yourself apart for God's use, out of the world, out of the conflict, and basically give yourself to God afresh and anew. And notice what he says here connecting with this, because he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so double-minded. Did you know the root word that's used here in Greek for double-minded is psycho? Yeah, some of you probably dated a boy or a girl that way. Psycho. What does that mean? Well, it's psycho in Greek is a reference to your soul or, your life. So your psyche, you've heard that. So psycho is a reference to who you really are. What is going on inside of you? And it says here, you're double-minded. So it is two minds pulling in different directions. So in other words, you have the spirit pulling you this direction sometimes. You show up here on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever, and you're striving to be holy. You're wanting to be right with the Lord. You're wanting to serve God. You have that desire, and then when you leave and you go out, you meet your friends and your buddies, and next thing you know, you're being pulled back this other way. Psycho. I tell you, that is a fitting word, because you're literally being pulled apart inside. Pulled apart inside. Notice what James 1 verse 8 tells us. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So in verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 8, he says a double-minded person is unstable. Well, we know that. You know those people are unstable. They flip-flop back and forth. And so there's two minds pulling. Notice what he says here. Verse 9, it says this: be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And so you find here the sixth command or action, which is to be wretched, to be miserable. You probably hadn't heard too many preachers preach on that, to be miserable. Well, let me put it to you this way. If you recognize the sin that's within you, you wouldn't have any problems being miserable. Because a person who wants to live in sin ought to be miserable. They ought to be. You hear it all the time. That person's depressed. Well, look at how he's living. He ought to be depressed. And instead of dealing with what's going on inside of them, they go to a doctor somewhere and they get medicine to deal with the depression or the outward effects of what's going on inside of them. But if they deal with the root problem inside of them, then the depression would take care of itself. But he says, be miserable or be wretched. And you, if you recognize your sin, that shouldn't be a problem. He goes on to say to mourn. That's the seventh command. And the next action is to grieve over the mess that you find yourself in. Whenever you sin, whenever you violate the commands, whenever you put yourself as enemy towards God, you ought to be in mourning. It ought to cause you to grieve. I can't tell you how many times when I figured out I was in sin, it bothered me. I was grieving. I couldn't believe that I, as a person, could do such a thing. But it is possible. And we are capable of doing some stuff like that. So, mourn. And that leads to the next command, the action, weeping. Cry, be sad, be broken. Allow yourself to be broken. Men don't cry. Military don't cry. I left the Marine Corps, I didn't cry. It didn't matter what happened. I had a stone face. We didn't show emotion. You do the job and then you move on. Don't get connected. And that's the way I was brought up. As a kid, I was brought up, men don't cry. Men just deal with it. You probably heard those things. When I got saved, it changed everything. I cried like a baby because, number one, I didn't feel worthy of being saved. I could not believe that the God of all the universe would see such a worm as I and save me. I was broken. I could not believe that. And it took me years to comprehend that. And so when we see our sin and we compare our sin and the way that we're living compared to the cross and what Jesus did on the cross for us and what we put him through, we ought to have no problems being wretched, mourning, weeping, being broken over that. So you've heard me say all the time about repentance is a 180 or an about face. You're going in this direction, you stop, You do a 180 and you go in this direction. Some people argue that's not biblical. Here it is. Notice what it says here in verse 9. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's a 180. He says, let your laughter, your happiness, be turned. That is, repent, do the 180. And being turned actually is the ninth command. Your action is to turn away from your happiness and turn to mourning, to grief. So it's easy. You know, I shouldn't say it like that. It's not easy. But if you're walking, and Paul talks about this, he thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing everything well. And then all of a sudden somebody pointed out the commands and he realized, man, I am a wicked rascal. And all of a sudden he did a 180 and he got saved. You may be that person. You may think everything's good. You're walking in happiness and you're enjoying life. And then you recognize the problem and your action is to repent, is to turn. Turn to mourning, grief. Let your joy, your rejoicing, turn to gloom. In other words, when you recognize sin, the party's over. It's time to deal with God and deal with your sin. And we should be, rightfully so, as believers, we should be broken over sin. Your sin, other people's sin, it should break us. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. So this is the 10th action, 10th command that is given to us here is humble yourself. That is, make yourself low, lowly. If you bow, that's what being humble is you're putting yourself under. So make yourself humble or low. If you do A, B will follow. So notice what he says, humble yourself before the Lord and you do that, what follows is He will exalt you. He will exalt you. It is God's response to lift you up. So in other words, whenever you're broken over your sin and you bow before God and you, confession is just admitting what God already knows and you're coming in agreement with God. God already knows what you've done. God already knows how you're living. You're not hiding anything from Him. He already knows it. Confession is you humbling yourself and saying, I agree with you, God. You're exactly right. I'm guilty. Now help me to figure out how to get out of all this and get it corrected. So you do A, B will follow. God will exalt you. He'll lift you up. And then notice what it says here. Verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another. Brothers, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So in other words, instead of speaking about one another, he says, don't do that. Don't speak against one another because you're setting yourself up into the position that you are. It's a prideful position that you are better than them and you know better than them. So instead of putting yourself in that position, then you should, as Matthew 18:15 clearly says, that you ought to, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So if you see something or if you know something, don't talk about it. Go to them and talk to them about it. Because God desires for us to work out all of these issues that we may have, any issue that arises. He wants us to be able to work it out together. Here's what D.L. Moody said in his what he called Moody's Anecdotes. He said, there are two ways of being united. One is being frozen together. The other is being melted together. Frozen together or melted together. He said, what Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, which melts you together. Then they may expect to have power. Then you can expect the power of God to move in your life and among you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with unity and love. And most of all, Lord, there's 10 things that James has just given us that each one of us ought to be doing. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to do these things. We give you praise and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.